Let us pray. Gracious Father, we come to you this morning with heart of appreciation for your grace, for that wonderful plan that brought us to this point, and your perfect plan for ourselves. Father, we come to you knowing that there is no human mind that can understand the truth, except you illuminate that mind through the Holy Spirit. Father, we are also equally aware of the importance of your word in our growing in this life. It is for this reason that we assemble ourselves to study it. We request now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take control at this hour and teach us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Second John. We're going to examine verses 1 through 3. 2 John 1 through 3. Before we go into examining this passage, I want to remind us that we have a map that we're all looking at, something that we all concerned with, and that is the spiritual life that we just finished studying. Our purpose, if you recall, the spiritual life is given in terms of our condition and our status. Each time that we begin to study, our condition is very important, because without the right spiritual condition, it's impossible to consider our status. And our status, we saw, is primarily tied to the amount of knowledge and application that we demonstrate towards the Word of God. And so, when we begin this morning, it becomes important that everyone here, in order to properly understand what is going to happen, that you be sure of what your condition is here. In other words, be sure within you, we've studied how we all should know when we're controlled by the Holy Spirit and when we're not. So, it's important that at any time we study, that we all be mindful of our condition. In other words, this is a time to blanket out every other thought except that focuses on what the Word of God teaches. This is not the place for planning or thinking or coming up with all the things that you need to do during the week. This is a time for you to concentrate because of the spiritual condition of the believer. So then, when we get to this epistle is actually a very short one that is really one chapter, and it has what we might call personal overtones. That causes many people to challenge the genuineness of this epistle. The introduction of this epistle consists of the normal three parts of a letter in the ancient world, which are an identification. In other words, this is the way they viewed letter in the ancient world. Every letter goes with what we may say from, to, and the subject. People who use Latin, re. Now, this is the typical form that they use in giving out any letter. Generally, in office environment, when people write memo, it's generally to, from, and a subject. But when you come to the world today, at least the modern world, when we write letters, it's generally a personal address to somebody, dear Mr. So-and-so, and the content of the letter, and then you end whatever means you do. So this is not the way that the apostles wrote. Rather, they wrote in the form of a technical memo. So when we deal with this, our subject this morning will be to examine carefully who is from, who is written to, and we go to actually the greetings before we enter into the true subject of this epistle. The passage reads, 2 John, I would just say 1, but actually just one chapter, so it's 2 John 1 through 3. It says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and in love. The author of this epistle is identified as the elder, which comes from the Greek word presbyteros. P-E-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. Presbyteros. That means, it means basically older or elder, and some use it as presbyter. The word has been used in different senses throughout history. In the classical Greek, it was first used as an older in comparison with others. Then it was then used for something of great importance. And finally, it meant more honored. That's the way they use it in classical Greek. So that means is this. In the functioning of the society, the elders receive respect and authority on the ground of their experience and wisdom. Now, we understand that the prerequisite, at least at that time, before they can appoint anyone to be an ambassador, he is always considered based on the ground of what they call his wisdom and age. In other words, they believe that with age comes experience and comes wisdom. And so these were the people that were designated as presbyteros, and these were the ones that could only be appointed as ambassadors to go and represent any of the Greek colonies, so to say, or Greek cities. Now, this understanding, of course, this idea of having much to do with elders is something that is badly needed in our day, because we are facing a total disintegration of authority and order. Now, people like always want to look for somebody to blame, and some want to blame the politicians. But in truth, if there is anyone to blame, I would say that Christians bear the greatest blame. And you may say, why? Well, because we are the salt of the world. We are the one that's supposed to preserve the society. So when the world in which we live is caving in, that is always generally an indictment on Christians, not on the unbelievers. See, the politician cannot solve man's problem, but believers, by presenting the truth and living the truth, can help to alleviate the problem that mankind faces. So if there's anyone to be blamed, it should be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. More importantly, it should be those who stand in the various pulpits of this land or any other land who present the truth of the Word of God. These are the people who are really accountable. Now, this is because when any nation goes bad or anything goes wrong in a nation, it is generally because the leadership has gone wrong. And the leadership that we're dealing with in this case is that comes from the pulpit. So when the truth is given, God, the Holy Spirit, is going to use it and bring about what is needed to preserve a nation. So then, a people or a nation begins its destruction when it no longer respects its elders. If you recall, the Ten Commandments gives us that obey your parents so that your days will prolong in this life. In other words, that is the only commandment with a promise attached to it that will be fulfilled on this planet. Quite often people wonder why things are the way they are with them, and generally, or why they are suffering what they are suffering now. But they do not realize that most of the time, it is because they do not show any respect for their elders or for those in authority. One's parents are supposed to be wiser. I use the word supposed, because we are getting these days people who are nowhere near being parents because they don't have the experience, because they are not mature themselves, and yet they're having babies right and left. And as a result of this, you have a nation who have a lot of babies having babies,
Not just matter of age, but because of their character. They have babies, and these are babies, you have babies. And so what do you expect? People do not know what to tell them or how to train them or how to discipline them. Because they themselves haven't even grown up yet. Since you cannot give to somebody what you don't have, and that is part of the thing that's causing the problem that we have today. But my point is this, very often children do not pay heed to the advice that their parents give to them, and they find themselves making some bad decisions that will haunt them throughout their life. This will have been avoided by simply giving obedience to the parents. Now, I'm not saying that the parents have all the correct advice or that they have all the solutions, but a wise person, especially when you are no longer in your what we may call at that age of up to maybe in this country, I would say probably in the age of 18, but most other parts of the world, that's almost something that's almost indeterminate, because some society have it such that it doesn't matter what your age is, you are highly accountable to your parents. But I imagine that in a society like this, once a person is 18 and able to vote and so forth, that person seems to have grown up, but not necessarily the case in most part of the world. However, my point with this is this. If you are in that age where you think that you now know better, when your parents give you advice, you should listen to it carefully with what they have said and compare with whatever information that you have before you make your final decision. However, though, the child, when we talk about child and parents, the thing that we all should always remember is not a matter of whether the parents are right or wrong. That's not the issue. The issue is their authority. So that when a person listens in that way, authority becomes more important than any other factor. Because of what the authority represents, when a person cannot respect the parents, for example, he or she demonstrates that if Christ were to face him face to face and say, well, this is what I want you to do. The way you treat your parents is exactly the way you're going to treat our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But when I think about this thing, I have to always remind us that it's always beneficial to be obedient to authority, especially to parents, and whether the authority in this case may be your parents or a husband and a wife type of relationship, whatever it is, it's always a blessing to be obedient. Now, when I think about this, I remember something that happened about a couple years ago when I had to teach this kind of thing in connection with marriage relationship. And I think it was on a Tuesday or so. And a husband and a wife took up, and they were going somewhere. And as they were driving, the husband said to the wife, "Step it up." Well, the woman is not used to driving fast, but according to her, she said, "Well, I just learned I should obey my husband." Now she stepped it up. 5 minutes later, they were flagged down, and they received a ticket. When the woman was telling me the story, many days later, I asked her, "How did you feel at that point?" She said, "Great." Well, you know, I said, "Well, I'm sure you felt great because you were obeying your husband, you all got into trouble, you don't have anything to be concerned with because you were exactly obeying him. If anyone has to suffer, it is him." Now, that is the way it is. But my point is this, when you obey one in authority and something go wrong, well, it's not your problem. It's the person in authority. And that is the beautiful thing about obedience that people don't realize. Because once you obey and something go wrong, it is not you. It is the one that's in authority or who has that responsibility that has to bear the blame. You were just carrying instruction. And that's exactly what Satan realized in the garden, that had he gone through Adam and the woman obeyed, we probably will face a different kind of story today. But because he went to the woman and the role was reversed, and that's why things are in the way they are today. But nevertheless, the point I'm trying to make is this. This idea of obedience to authority, either of parents or husband or whatever, whoever else has authority over you, is something that we take very lightly. But yet, this is something that God has instituted, that unless the human race follows this, the society disintegrates. And that is what my point is. Now, let's go ahead and continue looking at this word, presbyteros. Now, in the Septuagint, some people say LXX. In other words, that the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So in the Septuagint, when they came to translate it into the Greek, they use, there's a word in Hebrew, zaken. Z-A-Q-U-Q-E-N. Zaken. That word, it means older in years. This is a word that those who translated the Septuagint, whatever they see that word Zaken, they use the word presbyteros. So the expression elder was used then in two ways. In the early part of the history of Israel, it was used in the plural as the representatives of all Israel. Also, it was used for men who had control of the local communities with one task, their major task being to ensure that the Mosaic laws were kept. But at the end of the third or somewhere beginning at the second century BC, it was applied to the members of the Sanhedrin. In other words, this is a council consisting of 70 or 71 elders. Then at the end, at the destruction of Jerusalem, around in AD 70, Zaken was used as a title of honor for outstanding theologians. But when we come to the New Testament, though, presbyteros was used in three ways. In the Synoptic Gospels, it was used mostly in the Jewish sense of elders. In the plural form, elders was applied to men who exercised leadership in the Christian church. That's the way they used it. The Apostle Paul used it in his epistles to Timothy and Titus as a title of honor for those members of the body which care for the members of and the life of the church. In other words, the ruling individuals who were in charge of the churches. Finally, of course, in the book of Revelation, we see the same title, elders, used to describe a group of 24 beings that surround the throne of grace, in this case, the throne of God. So what we see is that this is an important word, and having seen the survey, or at least the history of this word, we should now ask ourselves, in what sense is it being used in our passage? Since it can be used in various ways. It is my conviction that it is used in the sense of authority and seniority. So in our passage here, presbyteros means authority and seniority. Now, I don't mean that that's the meaning in the Greek word. But the reason I say this is because every now and then you might pick up a book, like there's a book I picked up yesterday to read, and this person who wrote it said, well, this Greek word means this. And that's not the meaning. I look, I check every lexicon available. It's not the meaning. It's just a meaning of that in a particular passage. So what I'm saying is when I use say here that presbyteros means authority and seniority, I'm only confirming it to our passage. So it shows that the author has the authority to write and correct the errors and will be speaking on behalf of Christ. That's the way it's being used here. Now, this raises the question, of course, who is this elder? Who is this elder? Well, in my mind, it is no other than the Apostle John himself. There are many who try to make this elder to be someone, some unknown John that must have written this letter. Also, some try to say that if it was the Apostle John, considering what he had to write, that he should have identified himself as an apostle, not an elder. Now, there are, at least when people go to things like this, we all should know how to respond, because every now and then, when you learn the word of God, there are, you should always remember, as I'm going to point out later on this morning, there are two things that we all be concerned with. One is to learn so that we can apply to ourselves on an individual basis to help us spiritually. But the other part, though, is to be able to defend what you believe. That's the second reason, that to be able to defend what it is that you believe. And you can defend it when you encourage other believers, or you can defend it when you have critics who want to tell you that what you believe or what you think is wrong. And so you should have a well-thought-out answer to give to such individuals. So this is the reason that we consider this type of thing very important. Those who respond that John is not the apostle, I mean the writer is not the apostle, there are at least three responses that we have to give. The first is, there is a definite article in front of the word elder. There is a definite article in front of the word elder, which argues that this is a particular elder known to the recipients of this particular epistle. Now, since this epistle may have been written about the same time as the first epistle, it is very likely that John was the only surviving apostle. Therefore, when he identifies himself as the elder, the recipients will know that it referred to the apostle John and to no other person. That's the first response, the presence of a definite article there, making it a very unique, known person. The second is this. It is wrong to say that John should have identified himself as an apostle instead of an elder, since apostles also were known as elders. The apostles were also known as elders. Now, I'm going to cite two passages that indicate that the apostles were also known as elders. Our first passage is Acts 15, verse 2. Acts chapter 15, verse 2. That should be the first passage that we can look up and support this argument. Because in Acts 15, 2, this is what it says. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp disputes and debate with them. Those who came from Jerusalem trying to tell Gentile Christians that they have to circumcise themselves and in a way adhere to the Mosaic traditions that the Jews had. And as a result, there came to be a big problem. So it says, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Now, if you just the way I read it, you say, now, what is the point? How can these people be called elders? Well, it turns out that in the English, we see the word the apostles and the elders. The apostles and elders. Now, this is just a little Greek grammar that's involved here, a Greek rule. And this says that if there is a definite article before a noun, and both nouns are connected with a conjunction, and that D would generally, depending on if it's singular, it refers to the same thing. But if it is plural, it will mean that these two are related. In other words, one of these could be a subset of the other. So then what we're saying is, from the Greek, is using what they call Grenville sharp rule. That means, here you have a larger group, elders. Apostles is a part of it. Apostles, part of elders. In other words, what this says is not all elders are apostles, but all apostles are elders. That we can only get from the Greek syntax. We can't get such a thing by reading the English text, because it obscures this kind of thing, and there's no one who in his right mind translating the Bible that will go this extent, because it will make it very cumbersome book to carry around. But in any case, a careful application then shows us that the apostles are elders, as this passage indicates. However, let me point the second passage, which is the clearest of all in a sense, and that is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, and this is what he reads. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Clearly here, Peter, who was an apostle, also calls himself an elder. So when he says, I appeal as a fellow elder, that's Peter who is speaking. Therefore, there is nothing strange about John identifying himself as an elder. Instead, he used the title elder. He could have said apostle, but he chose, because of what he's going to deal with, he's emphasizing his authority and his seniority, so to say. So then, this is the second reason why we know that since there are other apostles who have identified themselves as elders, there is nothing strange in John identifying himself as an elder. The third thing that helps us to know that John is actually the author of this epistle is what we may call the internal evidence. The internal evidence suggests that John the Apostle was the elder who wrote this letter. When I say the internal evidence, I mean the error he speaks of was exactly the same type of error that was found in 1 John. Exactly. Also, his emphasis on love is exactly what we find both in the 1 John and in the Gospel. So that begins to make us aware that this is the author of the epistle we're studying. Now, although we have argued from the text that the elder refers to the Apostle John, we should also consider what is called external evidence from the church fathers. When we say church fathers, we always mean those teachers, those leaders of the church, right after the apostles. These are generally the people we consider, beginning from that period up to about the 4th, 5th century. We always like to call them the church fathers. One of the most known one is Irenaeus. Irenaeus. Irenaeus was one of the church fathers, and he lived at the early part of the second century, and he was a disciple of Polycarp. We have mentioned Polycarp several times, and if you recall, he was an old man who died almost at the age of 80 or so, who was given the option to renounce Christ and be set free without going into execution. And he burst out saying, listen, I have known this master and savior for these 80 years. He has never disappointed me, neither will I disappoint him. And so with that word, they chopped off his head. So Irenaeus knew him very well and was his disciple. And Irenaeus tells us that he knew of the second John, and that it was assumed to be written by the Apostle John. The next father of the church that mentioned the same thing is Clement of Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria. Now, this is one of those things that makes, if people become careful, it makes you begin to think seriously. Now, when I mention Clement of Alexandria, no one today will believe that Alexandria has anything to do with Christianity. Now, most of these church fathers lived in North Africa. They were people from North Africa. But today, North Africa is totally Muslim. And so you couldn't even begin to believe that there was a time when this was a place where Christianity had such a stronghold, and the gospel were given, missionaries from North Africa went to Europe and evangelized Europeans. You would never believe that. Why? Well, because something happened and these people got sight of, you know, they lost sight of what the truth was and got involved in all kinds of nonsense. And once that happened, God did what he will always do. When people are given truths and they decide that it's not important, he sets them aside and brings in some, allows them into some kind of error. And that is what happened in North Africa, and North Africa was run over by the Muslims. And since then, it has become a Muslim stronghold. But nevertheless, at the beginning of this period, it was a very stronghold for the Christian faith. And so Clement of Alexandria in Egypt was one that was also aware of the Apostle John. And so he referred to this second epistle as one of the works of the Apostle. Another father that we know, Origen. Origen was another father who was also, he was a very great theologian at that point. Of course, there are some things that he goes way, way beyond the board. But in any case, he was a very well-learned teacher of the church. And he himself never quoted from it, but he indicated that not everyone admits the genuineness of this epistle, but he knows that it was also said to have been written by the Apostle John. In other words, what I'm saying is this. I could go on and cite the early fathers who lived close to the first centuries, whose testimonies indicate that this epistle was written by John. But the ones I've cited, I believe, are sufficient to prove the point that John was his elder. And so that now that we have cleared that John is the elder, then we should now go to the more difficult part of this introduction, which has to do with the recipients of the epistle. The recipients of this epistle are identified with, in that sentence that says, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth. Now, the word chosen is the Greek word ekleketos. 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 That word means picked out. It means chosen. It also means select. So, some English Bible versions that you may find, some say use the word elect in the place of chosen. Now, this is probably because they are looking at the overall use of the group of words used in the Greek for making decision. Reference is given to one of several possibilities. But it is best to translate this word as chosen, although this the idea of election is in the forefront. Now, the use of the word ekleketos then introduces a concept of election. We have considered this matter of election in our study of John 17, but we only need to consider five factors at this point just to remind us of what we're dealing with when we talk about election. The first thing that we should remember is that the intent of God in election is to fulfill his purpose. In other words, God has made a plan and he sets out to fulfill that plan by selecting those that will carry out that plan. That's what election centers on. Secondly, election is never based on human qualifications or merits. In other words, God did not elect any human being based on him or her. The implication of this is that man has no ground for being arrogant because he's an elect. Rather, he should be seized with a great awe for being one who is an elect. And he should be concerned that he fulfills the purpose for which he is an elect. Third reason, or third thing that we need to remember, the basis of God's election is totally hidden to man. The basis of God's election is totally hidden to man. The closest answer given to us in the scripture regarding the basis of this selection is God's free will and love. And that is mentioned to us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, 4 gives us a little bit clue regarding this election thing. But beyond this, there is no use trying to speculate the basis of God's choice of some and not the others. Because that's the thing that has caused all kinds of problems within the theological world. Everyone is trying to speculate why God selected some and did not select some. Fifth, election in and of itself does not call for complacency. Rather, it calls for us to realize that we are a chosen people of God, and therefore to confirm the fact that we are the elect of God. This is what the apostle alludes to in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians 3:12 puts it this way. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And so, immediately you see that the things mentioned here that we all should put on as clothes is kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And when you think about it, these go exactly in the same line as the fruit of the Spirit that's given in Galatians 5:22. In other words, what Apostle is saying is this thing. We all should be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can be sure that we demonstrate that we are indeed those selected by God to fulfill a plan that has been designed ahead of time. In other words, it is like somebody who is in a business, you've mapped out where you are going. Your next thing is to be sure that your plan is carried out. You go out there and you seek for the right kind of people that you're going to put in those slots to be sure that that plan is carried out exactly the way you want it. So this is the way we should be looking at election. God designed a plan from eternity past, and he set out to select individuals that will be put in those spots so that that plan will be fulfilled. And that's why you are a believer in Christ. We don't know all the details as to why God chose one and not the other. That is not our concern at this point. In a case, what I think is we should look at election more or less as a responsibility that we should take certain actions in order to be sure that we are doing exactly what God intends for you and I in this plan. And that is what is mentioned to us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter 1, 10. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, says, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. In other words, he is making an appeal for us to live in a certain way to be sure that we fulfill the purpose for which God has elected us. He said, for if you do these things, you will never fall. Now we return back to that word chosen. It's an adjective that's applied to a noun, the noun lady, which distinguishes this lady from any other lady. Now the lady is one who is chosen, meaning that the apostle wrote not just to any lady, but a particular lady who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are trying to identify who the recipients are. So, we begin with the word lady, which is from the Greek word kuria. The word lady is kuria in Greek. K-U-R-I-A. Kuria. Actually, this word means lady, all right, but it also means a lady of the house. It was used sometimes for mistress in relation to slaves. Now, people don't really realize it. In the ancient world, they didn't think too much about ladies, per se. And so, even a lot of slave owners, their slaves were much more valued than their wives. That's the way they viewed people in the Greek world and the Roman world. However, Christianity, of course, changed all that. But in any case, the point is that when you see this word lady, it could mean the lady of the house, either because she is in charge of so many things or because she is a distinguished lady. This could be the way the word courier could be used. Now, there are two views as to the meaning of the word chosen lady. How do we translate or how do we interpret the chosen lady in this epistle? The two views say this, that the first one says that it is a reference to a well-known Christian lady. That's the first view, that it represents a well-known Christian lady. A second view says that this represents a church that the apostle wrote. Now, both of these views provide reasons for their interpretation. And what I always like to do in such a thing is, I give you both sides, and you decide which one you want to believe. Of course, I will state to you my own preference and why I believe that. The first view, though, is based on what there is something that's called a fundamental canon of interpretation of the Bible, which says that words are to be taken literally unless doing so makes no sense. That is a fundamental rule of interpreting the Bible, that words should always be taken in their literal meaning. Unless when you do so, it doesn't make sense. Then you must now go and see the figure of speech that's involved in such a use. In other words, this canon fits perfectly into this first view. There are at least three reasons for supporting or believing or accepting the first view. The first reason is this. A literal understanding of the word lady makes sense. If we just say, lady, take it as a person, it makes sense. Secondly, the reference to the children of the lady also makes sense. There's nothing that's wrong about that. So if you look at it from that perspective, it makes sense. And finally, the greeting from the lady's nephews also makes sense. So there's nothing really that makes it difficult to accept this view, because everything is literal. However, the second view argues against it, and they give their own arguments. They gave a lot of arguments against it. But I'm going to cite to you only four of these that I consider to be strong arguments. The first argument they make is that the personal character of this letter is minimized by the fact that neither the lady nor her children or the nephews are mentioned by name. So they say, well, if he's supposed to be a person, why didn't John mention the name? The second reason they say is this. It says the warning of false teachers presented in the epistle is more appropriate for a church than for an individual. That it would be unlikely that if there is an error and John is addressing a person, that he wouldn't go through that length to just tell the person about these errors. But the way he writes indicates that it has to be to a church. The third reason they give is that you have second person plural that was used more often than the singular second person. In other words, if it was to an individual, you would expect a lot of singular usage of the second person. Rather, they say there are much more plural involved. And finally, they say that the new command of our Lord mentioned in verse 5 that we're getting up to is appropriately applied to a community, in this case to a church, than it is applied to an individual. Now, these are their reasons. Let me quickly go through them again so you may have in your notes and have understanding, whichever, after you study them and think about it, you decide which one you go. The second view says, the first reason they say is the personal character of the letter is minimized by the fact that neither the lady, nor the children, nor the nephews are mentioned by name. So that removes it from being personal. Secondly, they say that the warning concerning false teachers given in this epistle is not appropriate for an individual, but much applied to a church. The third reason is that there are more second person plurals than there are second person singular that you would expect if it was to an individual. And finally, that the command about love, which is the last command, is much more applied to a church in this letter than it is to an individual. Now, these are the two views that people present regarding who the recipient is. For me, it is my position that the word lady applies to a literal person. That's what I believe in, that it is a literal person. It seems that the apostle actually wrote the letter to an individual lady whose house was used as a meeting place for a group of believers, and also meant for the letter to be for the group meeting in her house. That is the way I see it. I see it as this is a letter addressed to a lady in whose house a group of believers meet and use it as a church. Now, this thinking makes it possible then for the letter to be both in the second person singular and in second person plural. To me, it's a better way to view it. Furthermore, because the letter is intended not to be very personal but applied to the group as well, the apostle avoided the use of personal names. But the greetings at the end indicates that there is a specific person in mind. Now, there is no evidence, as some people try to say, that the term sister in verse 13 would refer to a neighboring church. I find that difficult to believe. Now, having said that, my view is that we should see this as an individual lady with people meeting in her house as a church. I give many reasons why I believe this to be the correct interpretation. First, my first reason is this: there is nowhere in the Bible, as far as I've been able to determine, where the church is qualified with the adjective chosen. I haven't found it. If you do, please let me know. But I haven't found it. So the church is the body of Christ. So to say a chosen church will be redundant. But we know that in the New Testament, Rufus, to name just a few, just name one person, was addressed as a chosen one. There are many others addressed that way. But look at Romans 16, verse 13. Romans 16, verse 13, where this same expression is found, but it's addressed to an individual as well. Romans 16, verse 13 says, "Greet Rufus," chosen, the same word, ekleketos, the same Greek word, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. That's the Apostle Paul talks about this lady. But Rufus is called a chosen person. Now, what I'm saying is that it makes more sense that the person the letter was addressed to was a real lady, and that the church that meets in her house was involved as well. But the primary person the letter was addressed to was this lady. The second reason I believe this to be correct interpretation is that in the New Testament, a woman had opened her house as a place of worship for other believers, as we learn in Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. Now, what we are trying to see is there is a pattern. That's all I'm trying to. My argument is there is a pattern that a woman opens her house up as a church. And so when we go to Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, we read this, the following. It says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house." Nympha. Since we do not know actually the destination of this epistle that we're about to study, the second John, it could well have been written to this lady, to Nympha. That's nothing that says it couldn't have been her. We don't know. Because it doesn't tell us exactly where this letter is going to. But at least we do have something that can indicate possibly that it could be this lady, Nympha, that this letter was addressed to. But it says, and the child that meets in her house. So my point is that it is makes more sense to believe that this was written to a lady and a church that meets in her house. My third reason for believing this is that the apostle may have used the word chosen to communicate two things. That, first of all, that the lady was a believer and that she was chosen in eternity past or selected in eternity past by God as a person who is going to provide a place of worship for other believers. Now, it appears to me that in any local congregation, God always has an individual or a group of individuals who have been prepared and selected by Him to keep that local church door open and functioning. Now, this was particularly evident in the early part of the church. You have to remember that it wasn't fashionable at that time to be a Christian. And so God, because He is a great God, has designed from eternity past those who are going to be used in a particular way. And there were a lot of business people in the ancient world who were wealthy, and they responded to Christ. This is because they have been elected, they have been chosen. So God had made them, prepared them in every way, furnished them the material needs and everything that they had to have in order to provide a large enough space where people can use for worship. And this, in my mind, was the type of thing. And I say that today, God does the same thing. If there is any local church that is faithful to the truth, I am sure if that's a local church organized, so to say, under God's blessing in a way, I am almost convinced that God will have 1, 2, 3, or 20 or more people who He will bless in such a way that they will keep that door open. That is the thing that we see in this passage. And that is why I am convinced it's a lady, a business lady, who has a lot of money and has opened her house up for people to use it as a place of worship. My fourth reason for believing that this is a lady and a church that meets in her house is the absence of a definite article in the Greek. There is no definite article before the word lady in the Greek. This indicates some form of quality. This lady was well known by many Christians in the ancient world because of her faith and this provision of a place of worship, and it was not necessary to attempt to make her definite. That's why John did not bother to do so. Fifth reason that I believe this to be the correct interpretation is that the word technon, the Greek word technon, T-E-K-N-O-N, the Greek word technon means child, all right, but it can be used in a figurative manner to denote a relationship, so that the expression "and her children" means believers who assemble in her house. When it says "her children," that means the believers who assemble in her house. Now, this statement should not be strange to us, because there has been some expression similar to that, except that a city was used. By that I mean Jerusalem, for example. Those who lived in Jerusalem were called the children of Jerusalem, so to say. This is the case in Matthew 23, verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37 gives us a little background on this kind of thing. It says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." So you see, my point is, it's not a difficult thing to conceive that the apostle who understood that our Lord using this expression could have considered those who met in this lady's house as her children, in the sense that she provides the gathering place for them to have a regular worship. The sixth and the final reason that I believe this to be a correct way to view it is that we have that conjunction and that indicates that there are two recipients that the apostle had in mind. The first recipient, the lady of the house. That's how we know, the lady of the house, the owner of the house. But so that she would not consider the content of this letter to be personally addressed to her, the apostle then puts the conjunction and. In other words, to show that there are at least two recipients. These, in my mind, are reasons enough to realize or to believe that the correct interpretation is to view this lady or the chosen lady as an individual, but who has opened up her house as a place of worship. And so everyone that met him came to that place to worship was known as her child, not in the literal sense. So it is true then that we have presented these views that we believe to be the correct interpretation of the chosen lady. May I remind you, of course, that we cannot be so much caught up with things like this, per se, to the extent of missing the message of the epistle. The discussion would have been a lot more meaningful when the book of the New Testament were being assembled. Now, it was probably because of this that many people argued that it shouldn't be a part of the canon of the scripture. However, God overruled, and we have this as a part of our Bible because it was correctly put there because it was inspired. So then what is important for us as believers is to begin to understand what this epistle is all about. Now, the apostle, having identified the recipients of this epistle, proceeds now to expand his personal attitudes towards them in the phrase, whom I love in the truth. And that's where we begin after the break.